just concluded some chapters and numbers. They gave us a lot of detailed information that's been a bit hard to slog through. But it was needed, just as learning multiplication and tables is needed if we're going to be able to use math in our lives. Numbers chapter 11, however, begins a section of Torah that for me I think is the most fascinating and informative. It tells the story of the 38 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And the next several chapters have as their theme complaining, lack of faith, and outright rebellion. Even more, they record the severe punishments that God responded with for these outrages against him. Now, this section of Torah also seemed to fascinate the Apostle Paul. He referred extensively to the book of Numbers in his writings, particularly when he was writing and speaking to the Corinthians. Apparently, he saw great parallels between the behavior and condition of these Corinthians, Jew and Gentile, who had come to believe in Christ, and those Israelites who trekked around in the wilderness of the desert reaches of the Middle East, mostly south of Beersheba, 13 centuries before his day. So let's prepare for this section of Numbers by reading a bit of what St. Paul had to say when he compared the Christians of Corinth to the Israelites of the Exodus. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1431. And we're going to read the first 12 verses. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 1. For brothers, I don't want you to miss the significance of what happened to our fathers. All of them were guided by the pillar of cloud. They all passed through the sea. And in connection with the cloud and with the sea, they all immersed themselves into Moses. Also, they all ate the same food from the Spirit. They all drank the same drink from the Spirit, for they drank from a Spirit-sent rock which followed them. And that rock was the Messiah. Yet with the majority of them, God wasn't pleased. So their bodies were strewn across the desert. Now these things took place as prefigurative historical events, warning us not to set our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were, as the Tanakh puts it. The people sat down to eat and drink and then got up to indulge in revelry. Let us not engage in sexual immorality, as some of them did, with the consequence that 23,000 died in a single day. Let us not put the Messiah to the test, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by snakes. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroying angel. The Torah issues many sober warnings to those who would follow the God of Israel. Paul, a well-educated Jewish rabbi, completely understood this. And he realized that, of course, the advent of Christ doesn't change that situation. Disobedience towards God, even with redemption accomplished, does not somehow immunize a believer against the possibility of divine punishment. Paul writes in Romans 15 what is perhaps the foundation of all of his teachings. Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. What was written in the former days is referring to the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, or in a more general sense, to whatever was written before the advent of Yeshua. Now, Paul's point of what we just read in 1 Corinthians 10 is this. If God dealt severely with his set-apart and chosen people, Israel, why would you think that he wouldn't deal severely with his set-apart and chosen people who are in union with Messiah Yeshua? Are those who we call commonly the church, are they no longer subject? Are we no longer subject to God's righteous anger? The first few verses of 1 Corinthians 10 sets up the parallel situation. Those who traversed the wilderness were all immersed Moses, which is shorthand for the covenant of Moses. In other words, they were all redeemed. They were all under God's covenant. They all received knowledge from the same Spirit. They were all filled up with the living water of the rock. Then Paul throws in this shocking reminder. Despite their redemption and their personal relationship with God, many of them did not survive because God strewed their rebellious bodies across the desert. His conclusion as to what this means to followers of Jesus Christ is in verse 11, 1 Corinthians. These things happened to them as prefigurative historical events, and they were written down as a warning to us who are living in the Acharit Hayamim, the latter days. Now, frankly, the majority of Christian denominations allegorize this away by explaining that it's a warning about things that in reality can't happen to a believer. A common theme among Christians today is that the God of the Old Testament is no more. Or more accurately, he has fundamentally changed such that there is no more divinely wrought severity, even though Paul says there is. There is no more punishment of sins. There is no more rebellion for a believer, even though Yeshua says there is. Right? And he says it in Matthew 7:21. Famous saying. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do what my Father wants. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we expel demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? And I'll tell them to their faces, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. No, says Paul and Yeshua, this is not a hollow warning. This is not some toothless tread, a kind of rhetorical statement that isn't real and can't happen. I mean, I want you to hear me. This is another one of those Christian doctrines that really pleases us to hear it because it removes all repercussions from our decisions and our behavior, but it doesn't have any scriptural basis. Rather, what Messiah Yeshua does protect us from is what the Bible alternately calls the wages of sin, which is spiritual death, and the curse of the law, which is also spiritual death. These are two phrases that mean the same thing. Do you still believe that God no longer has a severe side? Or that being in Christ somehow pardons us from being disciplined or punished in the sense of receiving divine or natural consequences for our sin? For sure, we are pardoned from the eternal death. For sure. Provided we do not renounce our allegiance to Yeshua by our own free will. But to be immune from God's mortal justice during our lives on this present earth, there is no known concept of that in the New Testament or the Old. Let's listen to a little bit more what Paul had to say about this issue in Romans 11, a section of the New Testament that's frequently jumped over, frankly. Turn to Romans 11, which is, we're going to start with verse 13, so that will be page 1415, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Romans 11, we're going to read from verses 13 through 22. This should be familiar to a lot of you by now. However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this. Since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work in the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy, to save some of them. For if their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting him mean? It'll be life from the dead. So now if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole offering. And if the root is holy, then so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, wild olive, were grafted in among them and have become equal shares in the rich root of the olive tree, don't boast as if you're better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember, you're not supporting the root. Root's supporting you. So you'll say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. So you only keep your place because of your trust. Don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. Because if God didn't spare his natural branches, he's not going to spare you. Take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off. On the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Paul teaches, as it has always been, that God is both severe and he is kind. He is kind to those who trust and obey him. He is severe to those who fall away and rebel against him. God's essential nature hasn't changed. Remember, Paul is talking to who? Gentile believers. He's talking to you and me. We can't pretend this isn't for us in the 21st century, the way we tend to pretend that the Old Testament isn't for us. So what we're going to study in Numbers over the next several weeks sets down some fundamental principles that guided Paul in his life, and they are reflected in his epistles that are the basis for what the church ought to be. But often, unfortunately, we're not. In Numbers, we see that virtually the first thing that Israel does upon leaving Mount Sinai is to rebel. First thing, can't wait. Even Moses becomes a grumbler. And over the next 15 chapters, we're going to have six identifiable rebellions detailed for us. And every one of them was both real, but they also represent a type of rebellion against Yahweh. Some of the rebellions were by people in general, the lay people, so to speak, some by the tribal leaders, some by the Levites, even some by Moses. In essence, just as the seven churches of Revelation are both real and they are types, so do the rebellions of the people in Israel in Numbers present us with a pattern that we can expect to occur within the church. Of course, it has, from the very beginning. And when I say church, don't start thinking in terms of Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and whatever. That is, don't picture denominations. Don't picture institutions. Don't picture buildings. Think of individual believers and then various groups and congregations, ecclesia of believers. From a larger view, we are about to spend several weeks looking at matters of human relationships, human leadership, the limitations of humans, the expectations and demands of God upon we human followers, and the divine consequences for our failures. Let's read Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 160. But the people began complaining about their hardships to Adonai. When Adonai heard it, his anger flared up so that fire from Adonai broke out against them and consumed the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to Adonai, and the fire abated. The place was called Tavarah, burning, because Adonai's fire broke out against them. Next, the mixed crowd that was with them grew greedy for an easier life. And while the people of Israel, for their part, also renewed their weeping and said, "If we only had meat! We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt. It cost us nothing. And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now we're withering away. We have nothing to look at but this manna." The manna, by the way, was like coriander seed, white like gum resin. The people would go around gathering it. They'd grind it up in mills or pound it to paste with mortar and pestle. They'd cook it in pots, make it into loaves that tasted like cakes baked with olive oil. And when the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna came with it. And Moses heard the people crying, family after family, each person at the entrance to his tent. And the anger of Adonai flared up violently, and Moses was too displeased. And Moses asked Adonai, why are you treating your servant so badly? Why haven't I found favor in your sight so that you put the burden of this entire people on me? Did I conceive these people? Was I their father? So that you tell me, carry them in your arms like a nurse carrying a baby to the land you swore to their ancestors? Where am I going to get meat to give to this entire people? Because they keep bothering me with their crying and saying, give us meat to eat. I can't carry this entire people by myself alone. It's too much for me. If you're going to treat me this way, then just kill me outright. Please, if you have any mercy towards me, don't let me go on being this miserable. And Adonai said to Moses, bring me 70 of the leaders of Israel, people you recognize as leaders of the people and officers of theirs, and bring them to the tent of meeting and have them stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there. I will take some of the spirit which rests on you and put it on them. Then they will carry the burden of the people along with you so that you won't carry it yourself alone. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you will eat meat. Because you cried in the ears of Adonai, if only we had meat to eat, oh, we had the good life in Egypt. All right, Adonai is going to give you meat. And you'll eat it. And you won't eat it just one day. Or 2 days, or 5, or 10, or 20, but the whole month. Until it comes out your nose. Until you hate it. Because you've rejected Adonai, who is here with you. Distressed him with your crying and asking, oh, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, here I am with 600,000 men on foot, and yet you say, I'm going to give the meat to eat for a whole month? If whole flocks and herds were slaughtered for them, would that be enough? If all the fish in the sea were collected for them, would even that be enough? And Adonai answered Moses, has Adonai's arm grown short? Now you'll see whether what I said will happen or not. Moses went out and told the people what Adonai had said. Then he collected 70 of the leaders of the people and placed them all around the tent. And Adonai came down in a cloud and spoke to them, took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 leaders. When the spirit came to rest on them, they prophesied then, but not afterwards. And there were two men who stayed in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, and the spirit came to rest on them. They were among those listed to go out to the tent, but they hadn't done so, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, the son of Nun, who from his youth up had been Moses' assistant, answered, my lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses replied, are you so zealous to protect me? I wish all of Adonai's people were prophets. I wish Adonai would put his spirit on all of them. Moses and the leaders of Israel went back into the camp, and Adonai sent out a wind. It brought quails from across the sea and let them fall near the camp about a day's trip away on each side of the camp, all around it, covering the ground to a depth of 3 feet. The people stayed up all that day, all night, all the next day, just gathering the quails. The person gathering the least collected 10 heaps. Then they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still in their mouth, before they had even chewed it up, the anger of Adonai flared up against the people, and Adonai struck the people with a terrible plague. Therefore, that place was called Kivrot Ha'Tava, Graves of Greed, because there they buried the people who were so greedy. From Kivrot Ha'Tava, the people traveled to Hatzrot, and they stayed at Hatzor. Chapter 10 ended with an optimistic, prayerful, joyful poem. It expressed the mental and emotional state of the people of Israel as they began to strike their camp for their journey to the Promised Land. Numbers 10, 25, 35. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Let those who hate thee flee before thee." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." And the very next sentence of the Torah, after this, verse 1 of Numbers says, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and at the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them on the outskirts of the camp." Very next verse. How much time had passed between Numbers 10:36 and Numbers 11:1? How long did it take for their attitude and their behavior to completely flip-flop? 3 days. 72 hours. How often we've fallen on our knees, we've raised our hands up to the Lord in praise and adoration, and in a matter of hours, we find ourselves flat on our faces in defeat. Should we be depressed about that and just give up? No, I suppose in some ways we ought to expect it. Not in the sense of expecting to be defeated before we ever start our journey, but in the sense that while we do have, if you're a believer, God's Spirit within you, we still carry around these fleshly tents and this evil inclination that's inherent to our human nature. So some amount of failure is inevitable. That said, the amount of failure is going to be largely connected to our will. Just how much are we willing to believe God? How much will we put our time and energy into knowing God? How determined are we to resist the devil and our own desires, so that instead we can be obedient to the Lord? See, there's a direct quid pro quo set up in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in that regard. Walk with the Lord and fail less. Walk away from the Lord, take our own path, and fail more. Pretty basic. Of all the myriad of reasons we must have Yeshua, it's because humanness and failure before God go hand in hand. There's no escaping it. When we studied Leviticus, we saw just how multifaceted, how inescapable sin is, how insidious uncleanness is, how hopeless is our condition without a Savior. We will sin. We will fail. But we can also minimize the depth of our sin and our failure if we commit ourselves to the commandments of God, to the power of the Spirit, to the salvation of our Messiah. Verse 1 says that the people became a group of complainers. Actually, we're not told exactly what they were complaining about. But we can infer that it had to do with the difficult marching that they were currently enduring. Because the verses just preceding Numbers 11:1, last verses of chapter 11, are all about their marching and their following this fire cloud. And in all fairness, the degree of difficulty that they were facing was pretty formidable. I mean, can you imagine the amount of choking dust kicked into the air by 2 to 3 million people and hundreds and thousands of animals who hadn't had a bath in a while? I mean, they weren't on some nice groomed highway, although they would have been following some type of known trail, but where I believe they were, north of Midian in the hilly and rocky desert terrain, was very challenging to walk across. Almost every family had small children. Almost every family had elderly and infirm. In the winter, the nighttime temperatures often dropped below freezing. Every day during the extended summer, it was well over 100 degrees. This was not, under the best of circumstances, a pleasant journey. And worse, they took their complaints directly to God. The text says it was a bitter complaining that they did. Actually, the word for bitter complaint is in Hebrew, al-ra. And al means complaint and ra means evil. So while bitter is correct, we need to understand that the essence of the word bitter is actually rooted in evil. The idea of this phrase is that the Israelites responded to God's tov, his kindness, his good, with ra, evil, bitterness. The result of this unbelievably brazen act was that God punished them with fire. What was this fire? Well, first and foremost, it was divine. It was supernatural. It may have been lightning. It may have been similar to what God rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Whatever it was, did not come from the wilderness tabernacle that was in their midst. And we can know this because it says the fire broke out where? On the outskirts of the camp, not at the center of it where the tabernacle was. So Moses interceded. That was his job. He was a mediator. And he stopped and asked God, and God stopped the punishment. And the place where they were when this happened was named Taberah. And in Hebrew, Taberah means burning. It was usual among the ancients, especially so among the Hebrews, to name places after incidents that occurred there. So we have rebellion number one now, along with its consequences. Verse 4 tells us about the next rebellion, which concerned food. And at the outset, let me point out that there is some minor disagreement over the location of the second rebellion. Some scholars say they broke camp at Taberah and moved on, and then the second rebellion occurred. Others say they stayed at Taberah for a while, and it was at Taberah where the second rebellion occurred. I think they were still at Taberah, right, due to the plain reading of the text, that they would add another name, Kibroth HaTa'avah, to the same place as very usual. Anyway, what we see shaping up is that there's going to be a parallel between the travel from Egypt to Sinai and then the travel from Sinai to Kadesh. And here we have an example. There is a cry for meat. And we saw this back in Exodus, and the Lord responded by sending them quail to eat. And the first words of verse 4 indicate that it was a certain group of people who began this complaint for meat. And then this complaining started to spread throughout the camp. And that group of complainers is called in Hebrew Asaf Suf. And it means rabble, riffraff. Not a nice name. And this term is constructed very similarly to another unique Hebrew word that was used back in Exodus, Erev Rav, which means mixed multitude. And scholars are pretty unanimous that Asaf Suf is referring to that mixed multitude, that same mixed multitude. And the thousands of non-Israelites that followed along from Egypt were required to camp on the outskirts of the Israelite encampment. In other words, the original complainers, the ones that started it, were resident aliens. They were the folks who were not Hebrews. They were foreigners who wished to remain foreign. And no doubt, the reference to the fire breaking out in the outskirts of the camp in the first rebellion is connected with the use of the word Asaf Suf to describe just who started it all. These first two rebellions began due to the pagan people who had attached themselves to Israel, but also did not share their faith. They didn't share their mission. They just wanted whatever benefit they could glean from being near this favored people, and they wanted to avoid difficulties. Now, the next verse adds an interesting twist. What, or why rather, were they complaining about meat? They had herds and flocks, we're told. They had big herds and flocks that were traveling with them. The reason is that the meat they wanted was fish. Why fish? That was their main diet for protein for hundreds of years. Well, at least scores of years while they were in Egypt. That was their main diet, fish. A fascinating series of finds around Avaris and at the foot of the pyramids at Giza and near the fabulous underground tombs in the Valley of the Kings in Egypt all confirmed that the staple food for the laborers, the construction workers, whether Hebrew or Egyptian, was fish. Enormous quantities of fish bones were found everywhere. Everywhere they were scattered. And they were obviously, there were these well-equipped eating areas that could feed hundreds and hundreds at one time. And that makes a lot of sense. The Nile was a terrific source of fish. It was a very long river. It stretched the length of Egypt. So pretty much anywhere one was in Egypt, fish was abundant and plentiful. And fish could be easily dried and preserved and transported. Cattle could only be raised in certain areas of Egypt where there was sufficient pasture land, and beef spoiled in hours. So beef was more expensive, less available, except to the wealthier of society. And of course, out in the wilderness, they also couldn't have a garden, except if they stopped for extended periods of time, which they sometimes did. So in verse 5, they also complain they're not getting any fresh vegetables or fruits. Well, their staple since leaving Egypt was manna. They were sick of it, sick to death of it. Fried manna, boiled manna, roasted manna, baked manna, raw manna, 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 manna. Apparently tasted pretty good, as verses 7 and 8 explain. This is not the diet they were used to. It didn't provide a whole spectrum of tastes like what they were used to back in the land of Egypt. And as sick as the people were of manna, Moses was equally sick of the people. He was exhausted and disgusted. He was beaten down. You know, it'd be funny if it weren't so sad, because the verse says, the Lord was angry and Moses was distressed. Oh, this is a swell situation. The completely demoralized Moses goes to an angry God and basically says, you know, I'd rather be dead than deal with these people anymore. Moses goes on to say, what did I ever do to deserve this? I didn't create these people. I didn't think up your grand plan. This wasn't my covenant that was made for your people to have their own land. Why are they my burden? Moses says, where am I supposed to get this variety of food that they're all complaining about? How am I supposed to please everybody who has different wants and needs all at the same time? One wants this, the other wants that. On second thoughts, just shoot me. I mean, Moses was really in a mood. And interestingly, after Moses blows up at God, God doesn't chastise him for it. That's really interesting. Rather, he goes about addressing Moses' requests. And I recall my dear departed father telling me so many years ago, it's okay to get mad at God and tell him just how you feel. He can take it. And you know, in reality, the closer of a relationship we have with someone, the more we're free to communicate, to share our fears, to share our disappointments, our concerns. And that's all Moses was doing. Moses had an honest relationship with God, and he told God about just how frustrated he was. He told God what was going on inside of him. And God didn't punish him. You know what? God didn't say, don't you ever talk to me like that. See, God isn't insecure. He knows who he is. More importantly, he knows who you are, even if you don't. We're told to approach God, pray, and do it in spirit and in truth. Well, Moses approached God in truth, even if it wasn't particularly an edifying spirit every time. We ought to follow that example. So here is God's solution for this long list of gripes. Take 70 elders, lay leaders of Israel, and bring them to the front of the tabernacle. In other words, present them to God so they can be authorized to share the leadership burden. Now recall that God called for 70 elders to come partway up the side of Mount Sinai with Moses. This was way back, Exodus. And understand, this was not a council designed to give Moses more advice. He already had plenty of advice. He didn't need more advice. He needed men that were willing to take on part of the burden. They were there to do, not to suggest and criticize and fill up the suggestion box. And the next several verses speak of something we ought to pay close attention to. It talks about God's ruach, his spirit. I'm not sure that within the body of believers that there's any more controversial aspect of the Godhead than the work of the Holy Spirit. But it seems to me that here is an opportunity to at least gain some understanding of the Spirit. In verse 17, God says he's going to anoint these 70 elders as leader assistants for Moses, but in order for these 70 to not just be ordinary run-of-the-mill supervisors, foremen, accountants, even judges, God was going to put upon these men the same spirit that he had put upon Moses. This was the only way these men could properly carry the authority of God, which is going to be necessary to carry out their duties. Actually, what it says is that God is going to share, he's going to draw upon the spirit that was upon Moses and then put some of that on the 70. The Hebrew is ve atzaltim mim, and it literally means to reserve or to withdraw from a reserve. So, is what we have here a sort of Holy Spirit transplant from Moses to these 70 elders? I mean, does the thought of a spirit transplant sound a little odd or maybe even irreverent to you? Well, this sort of thing was going to happen again 13 or so centuries into the future on Pentecost. During the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost in Greek, immediately after Christ's death, the same spirit that empowered Yeshua was now to be shared and bestowed among humans, his followers. It's interesting that Yeshua says, the Spirit can't come until I go. Why not? Well, this is a matter that requires a little speculation, I admit. Was it possible that since his baptism and the Spirit of God descending upon him, that at that moment, Yeshua was the sole container of the Holy Spirit on earth? At least for a time. Was this perhaps all patterned after Moses, whereby for a time Moses seemed to be the only human upon whom God had endowed his spirit? Therefore, when it came time for Moses' authority and duties to be shared, it had to be drawn from Moses, the sole earthly container of it, and then placed onto the 70 men. Of course, I do think that is exactly what's happening. In some way, it's almost impossible to verbalize it. Our Messiah instructed us that it is a job of every Spirit-filled believer to feed the flock, to care for the body of disciples, to take his message to the world and to make new disciples for him. It is the job of certain Spirit-filled believers to lead other believers, to teach other believers. But we're not to do it in our own power. Although we probably could succeed to some level if we tried to do it under our own power, at least outwardly we could. And we were to start doing this after Yeshua ascended to heaven and in the same power, he says, same authority that he had, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was with us in person, he bore that burden himself. Now we're to share the burden with him. This is what I meant by we are to pick up our own cross and follow him. This is all about burden sharing. Frankly, this whole teaching makes our general Christian and Jewish passivity look kind of lame, doesn't it? I want to be clear. It's not that the Holy Spirit has some finite amount to it. But there is only one Spirit of God. There's not several. I don't believe that I can explain this much better. I don't think there's a better word picture available of how the Ruach of Holy Spirit works than right here in Numbers with Moses and the 70. I think it's explained as well as a human can understand it right here. And how it was after this pattern that its New Testament version, first in Christ, and then from Christ to the believing community at Pentecost, was going to be manifest. And by the way, notice that the 70 had to be brought before the Lord. They had to be brought to the wilderness tabernacle. Why? Because it was God that was doing the spiritual transplant. Moses wasn't. And by doing it at the sanctuary of God, it was clear to all that it was not by the power of Moses, it was by the power of God that the miracle of the Spirit sharing would be attributed. It's the same with us. We can witness to folks. Oh, we can say we brought people to the Lord. And in a sense, that's true enough. But like Moses, who led those 70 to the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, right up to the doorway, it's as far as we can take them. In a certain sense, we can persuade, we can get them to agree to come before the Lord, but from that point forward, it is strictly a miracle. It's a work of God that the Holy Spirit be transplanted, should he choose it, in each new believer. Now, next week, we're going to continue and behold as God gives the Israelites and the foreigners meat, quail. In fact, very similarly to what he did before. But there is going to be a major difference. It is that in the first time, he did it in his grace to provide a real and tangible need. This time, he's going to provide it in anger to make a point. And there's going to be a big price to pay for provoking God in this manner.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.